You want to be turning to Luke 2. That's going to be the text for study tonight. But I want to begin the study with a statement from Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, which says that in the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman. There are three parts to that statement. I'll take them in order. In the fullness of time, there is one version that says, when the time was right. Let me tell you what was going on at that time, that God, when He looked into this world situation, said, the time is right. Politically, Rome was in transition from a republic to a dictatorship, to an empire. Commercially, Pompey had swept the Mediterranean of pirates, and trade and commerce were picking up, and merchants were getting wealthy. Militarily, Rome controlled Italy, Spain, Greece, Egypt, Syria, Turkey, France, and had reconnoitered Britain. Internally, there was the Roman peace, and as far as infrastructure, physically, pragmatically, Rome was being built on the backs of slaves in concrete. Romans had come across cement, and they had learned that when you mix that with an aggregate, you get a good building material. And they were building their roads, they were building their aqueducts, they were building their colosseums out of concrete. And God looked into the world at that time with all that was going on and said, the time is right for me to send my son. Now that's a great statement. God sent His Son. God sent a lot of people. God has sent angels. God has sent men with messages. God has sent men on task. It's a great thing to say that God sent His Son, but there's something that can be said that's even greater than God sent His Son, and that's the phrase, God gave His Son. And that's why God sent His Son. God sent His Son at this time when the time was right because He was going to give His Son. He didn't send any other man, any other angel on that mission. And so God, when the time was right, sent His Son by way of a woman, born of a woman. And tonight I would like to speak from Luke 2 about what we call the virgin birth. And that's a misnomer. Christ's birth was completely natural. It was His conception that was supernatural. But because everybody else calls it the virgin birth, that's what I'm going to call it. And so I'll make reference to that tonight. But I want to set the study up tonight by going back to Luke chapter 1 and the appearance of Gabriel to Mary with all that was going on in the world in some backwater town called Nazareth, wide spot in the road, middle of nowhere, on the other side of the tracks. Ask the folks down in Jerusalem about that if you don't believe me. There was a couple that fell in love. The girl may have been a teenager. They may have been related. They were both of the house of David. And during the time of their espousal, their betrothment, the angel Gabriel is sent by God to Mary. And in Luke 1, verse 28, "Hail, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there will be no end." Mary said, "How can this be? I don't know a man." Gabriel said, "It can be by the power of God. With God, nothing is impossible." And so Mary accepted that. Then a few months later, Augustus, the emperor, decided it was time for a census for the purpose of taxation, and through the Syrian governor, Quirinius or Cyrenius, depending on your version, the word was passed down that Judea was to be taxed, all the world was to be taxed, and for whatever reason that I'm not sure of, Joseph and Mary had to travel back to their ancestral home of Bethlehem. That was the city, the town, the village associated with their ancestor David. And so Mary, for the third time during her pregnancy, makes a rather arduous journey. She had gone to visit her cousin Elizabeth when she was about 3 months pregnant and then had to come back to Nazareth. And now for a third time, they're making a trip down to Bethlehem, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And when they get down there, you know the story. There's no room for them in the inn. And so in a stable, Mary gives birth. 100 years later, Justin Martyr, a writer known to students of the post-apostolic figures, made a trip from his home in Samaria, about 40 miles down to Bethlehem, and based upon his asking around, looking around, said it was most likely that Jesus was born in a cave. Bethlehem sits on a ridge of limestone, and there are lots of caves in that area. And he may have been right, but Jesus is born, Son of God is born, Joseph was probably the midwife, there's no mention of anyone else being in attendance, and he is laid in a feed trough. Now, it's called a manger in the Bible, but we used to call them feed troughs, and that's where Jesus is laid. And outside of Bethlehem, there are some shepherds pasturing their flocks by night when suddenly an angel appears to them and tells them, this is a day of great joy and rejoicing. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was an angelic host in attendance, an angelic choir singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, most people know the story up to that point. But at that point, in the thinking of many, the story gets a bit confused. A lot of people have the idea that Mary and Joseph and Jesus stayed in Bethlehem for at least the next 2 years because Matthew tells us about the wise men who came from the east and they go to Jerusalem looking for the one who was born king of the Jews, and Herod has to check with the chief priest to find out where that is, and they go to the prophecy of Micah and find out that's going to be Bethlehem. And so the wise men are sent down to Bethlehem, and based upon Herod's interrogation of the wise men, he sends his soldiers to kill all the male babies, maybe 25 to 30 in number, based on the population that's been calculated about Bethlehem at that time, to kill all the male babies 2 years and under. And in the minds of many, we envision Joseph and Mary and Jesus staying down there in Bethlehem for 2 years until they're warned by God in a dream, Joseph is, and they pick up that night and go to Egypt. But that's not what the Bible says. What Luke tells us is that they apparently stayed in Bethlehem until the time of Mary's purification was over. That was 40 days. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 12. They go to Jerusalem. There is some presentation of Christ there in the temple. They meet a man by the name of Simeon. They meet a lady, an old lady by the name of Anna. And then Luke 2:39 says they went back to Nazareth. Now, I don't know what got them back down to Bethlehem about 2 years later. Maybe it was a feast. Maybe it was just a visit. We don't know. But somehow or other, God in his providence saw that this family from Nazareth got back to the town where Micah hundreds of years before said, you're going to find the Messiah, and brought it all together so that when the wise men got there, there he was. Remarkable demonstration of God's providence. And so that's the story of the virgin birth. Now, tonight, I want to ask two questions about it, and that will be the 2 points of the outline tonight. The first question is, did it happen? Did the virgin birth actually happen? The second question is, does it matter? Those are 2 good questions to ask about a lot of things in the Bible, the resurrection, for instance. But did it happen, and does it matter? 100 years ago, it was extremely popular for theologians, for some reason, to deny the virgin birth. And those who are supposed to be students of the Bible were nothing but critics and skeptics of the Bible, and they robbed a lot of people of their faith back then. I don't know if you ever heard of J.B. Phillips and his translation of the New Testament. I use it a lot. I really like it. Well, he wrote a book called The Ring of Truth after he had translated the New Testament, and in the preface, anger pours out of every sentence because a friend of his, who had been influenced by those liberal theologians of 100 years ago, was so devastated in his faith by what they convinced him of that his friend went out and committed suicide. Now, that's how bad it was with some folks back then. But there were many who denied the virgin birth. Now, what can we say about the reality, the actuality of the virgin birth? Well, we can say that it was prophesied the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15, that of the seed of woman would come one who would crush the seed of the serpent. Now, that doesn't explicitly teach a virgin birth, and that doesn't explicitly rule out the presence of a male parent, but it does only mention a woman, which is interesting. And then we come down to Isaiah 7:14. When God says to wicked King Ahab, go ahead, ask for a sign. I'll do whatever you want. And Ahab, in his arrogance and pride, said, no, I don't need a sign. I'm good. God says, I'm going to give you a sign anyway. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, a child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And, of course, critics attack that. They attack the Hebrew word translated virgin, arguing that that word simply means a young maiden. Doesn't mean a virgin necessarily. It just means a young girl, trying to give us the idea that Mary was a young girl, but she wasn't a virgin. Well, the problem with that theory is that when Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew uses the Greek word parthenos. Have you heard of the Parthenon? The word parthenon, parthenos, means virgin, not just young woman. It means virgin, virgin. No two ways about it. That's the word that Matthew uses to translate the Hebrew, and that ought to settle it. Isaiah 7:14 prophesied a virgin birth. And then somewhere along the line, the actuality of it was publicized. Now, I don't know who brought that to the attention of the believers. I don't know if Mary told the story to somebody. I don't know if Jesus told the story to somebody. But somewhere along the line, the believers began believing the story of the virgin birth and apparently never blinked an eye at it. But the main reason I believe that Christ was born of a virgin is because of the prophecy in Psalm 2, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Now that might sound at face value like it's talking about the birth in Bethlehem, but it's not. It's talking about the birth outside of Jerusalem, 33 years later, when Christ was raised from the dead. Listen, if you can believe in the resurrection, and there is more historical evidence supporting the fact of the resurrection than any other fact from antiquity, I could stand here all night and cite authority after authority to that effect. If you can believe the resurrection, you can believe the virgin birth. I mean, I don't have any more problem believing that Christ was born of a virgin than that Christ walked on water. And I can believe all of that because of the factual historical evidence for the resurrection. I'll tell you something else about the virgin birth. These critics who argued that the Christians had borrowed pagan myths, and that's where they got the idea of a God born of a virgin. There have been men who've investigated this. L.M. Sweet, back in the early 20th century, wrote a book called The Infancy of Jesus Christ. And he said, after exhaustive study, looking at every pagan source I can find, there are tales of supernatural births coming out your ears. John the Baptist was a supernatural birth, wasn't he? Isaac was a supernatural birth. After those parents were past the age of childbearing, they bore a child because of supernatural intervention. Sweet said, you can find supernatural accounts of gods and goddesses being born. He said, the one thing that is not to be found in the records of paganism is a virgin birth. Now, if God's going to come into the world, it's no big thing to me that he would come in a spectacular fashion. I mean, a virgin birth fits Jesus, doesn't it? I mean, it suits Jesus. Back in the 80s, when Michael Jordan played for the Chicago Bulls, they changed the way they did the lineup. They shut the lights off, brought in the fog machines, got the strobe lights going, got the music going, and the Chicago Bull players would run out through the fog to center court when the lineup's being announced. And, of course, Michael Jordan gets the biggest applause of all. Last year, I went to a Rantoul High School basketball game. Came time to announce the lineups. Lights go out. Music comes up, really loud music. irritatingly loud music. Strobe lights come on. Fog machine kicks in. And the Rantoul players run out. I was embarrassed to death. I didn't want anyone to know I was an alumnus of Rantoul High School. I mean, that kind of an entrance doesn't fit a high school basketball team. Might fit Michael Jordan, but it doesn't fit a high school basketball team. But a virgin birth fits Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, it happened. We believe it happened on the veracity of Christ and on the veracity of the gospel records to the fact. So what does it mean? What's the significance of the virgin birth for us? Well, I want to talk about three things. The puzzle involved with the virgin birth, the praise that is to come of it, and the peace that's to come of it. The puzzle, the praise, and the peace. Let me talk about the puzzle that, from my perspective, is involved with the virgin birth. The more I read the Bible, the more it seems to me there are things in the Bible that just don't connect. It seems there are more disconnects than I ever realized. If you think that the Bible is a crystal clear, unambiguous, cut and dried revelation of exactly what God wants of us in every situation, to the point there can be no argument about it, you're not reading the same book I'm reading. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. Christ is raised from the dead. Since we're talking about the birth of Christ, let's keep it in that context. This day have I begotten thee. Acts 13:33, that's the resurrection. That's what Psalm 2:7 is talking about. Christ is raised the first day of the week. The first people that he appears to is Mary Magdalene and the other women. And he tells them to go back and tell the disciples, I am risen and I'll see him in Galilee. And they do that. They've been given a commission by Christ and they fulfill their commission. And they go back and tell the disciples, and according to Mark's gospel, when they hear what the women have to say, it sounded to them like sheer nonsense, like an idle tale. You think Christ knew what the apostles would think when the women told them that he was risen? Not only that, but there in Acts 2, Peter doesn't make one mention of the appearance of Jesus to the women. Nowhere in the book of Acts is anything said about the appearance of Jesus to the women. They were probably there in the audience while Peter's preaching. Not another thing is said about Christ honoring them by them being the first ones that he appears to. Why in the world would Jesus tell people to go tell the apostles, I am risen, when he knew they wouldn't listen to him? I don't know. I mean, there are times when it seems like the Bible gives us a square peg in one hand and a round hole in the other, and we're supposed to put them together, and we just can't seem to make it fit. Now, let me explain to you how this relates to the virgin birth. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, abstain from all appearance of evil. And on more than one occasion, I've heard that passage preached that if there's anything a Christian might do that anyone might in any way think they shouldn't do, the Christian shouldn't do it. Have you ever heard sermons like that on that passage? Abstain from every appearance of evil. Can you think of anything that's got a greater appearance of evil than a virgin birth? What did Joseph think when it becomes obvious Mary is with child? He thought she had been up to evil. And I think it took a divine appearance, an angelic appearance, to set him straight on that. He jumped to the very conclusion we'd all jump to. Listen, there's only two possibilities. Either Jesus' birth was illegitimate or supernatural. Now, put yourself in the same situation of where a young woman comes up pregnant. Which of those two options would you have been most likely to have picked? Not only did Joseph think Jesus was conceived by Mary being unfaithful, but in John 8, I mean, it got to the point in Christ's discussions with the Jews that they had nothing more to do than to slander him. I mean, it's like when Judas went to the Jews to betray Jesus to them. The worst thing Judas could come up to say about Jesus is, I can tell you where he goes to pray. And so they had nothing. And so they started name calling. And in John 8, it finally got to the point where they said, well, at least we're not a bastard like you. At least we're not born of fornication like you. And it didn't stop in the first century. In the third century, there's a skeptic, a heretic by the name of Celsus, who puts out the word that Jesus was conceived by a Roman soldier. Mary was messing around with a Roman legionnaire whose name was Pantarus, and that's how Jesus was conceived. Now, he didn't have any evidence for that. He just had the malice in his heart toward Christ. I mean, everything about that birth gave the impression of evil being involved. But yet, that's how God brought his son into the world. Now, let me say this about any disconnects you may come across in Scripture. I can give you a long list of the ones I've come across. Anytime you think God's given you a square peg to put in a round hole, he hasn't. I mean, that's the way it might look to us. It might seem to us there's no way to reconcile this paradox, to clear up this non sequitur that we have here. In reality, all of God's pegs fit the holes, the spaces there to go in. Now, we may not see how they fit. That's where the problem comes. We don't yet see how they fit. We may never in this life see how some of them fit. But let me warn you against ever arguing against the round hole because you think you've got the square peg figured out. Whenever you try to resolve a paradox by pitting one against the other, you're going to fall off on one side of the fence or the other and end up holding a position that does not reflect the full counsel and will of God. Paradoxes are to be believed. They're not to be explained. And so there's, to me, that puzzle involved with how God chose to bring his son into the world. But then, let me go to the next thing, and that is that this note of praise, and that's why I ask you if Steve would lead 133 when we're done. This note of praise, glory to God in the highest. Have you ever noticed the parallelism in the angelic verse? To God, glory in the highest. To man, peace, goodwill on earth. But the note of praise, glory to God in the highest. That is a call to worship. You want to know what the virgin birth means and everything associated with Christ means? It means we are to worship God. Now, what is worship? Let me ask you to turn to Hebrews 7, verse 4. I want to show you a word that appears only in this one place in the Bible. Hebrews 7, 4. This is where the writer is arguing that Christ is greater than the Levitical priesthood. And so to make that argument, he talks about the encounter between Abraham and Melchizedek. When Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the kings in Genesis 14, having rescued Lot, he runs into this fellow by the name of Melchizedek, king of righteousness. And he pays tithes to him, and he is blessed by him. And in both of those things, the superiority of Melchizedek over Abraham is demonstrated. But look at verse 4. Consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. That's the only place that particular word appears in the New Testament. And so you look it up. What does it mean? It means the top of the heap, the pick of the pack, the cream of the crop. The lexicographers have to go to the secular authors, Herodotus, Thucydides, Pindar, to where they use this particular word. And what we learn when we go to those secular sources is that this word was used of the pagans when they came to the festivals to worship their gods. They'd bring their money, they'd bring their grain, whatever they were bringing, they would pile it up in a heap, and their god got the top part of the heap. And they were supposed to put the best up at the top. They got the top of the heap, and they gave that to their god. Now that's worship. Within every one of us, there is that which we could call the best. Within every one of us is the best of us. And the best of us is only to be given to God. And we demonstrate that we're given God the best of us by doing things like what Abel did. Hebrews 11:4, by faith Abel worshiped. That's not exactly what the text says, but that's what the text describes. By faith he offered. He brought, now listen, the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. That's another way of saying that when Abel piled up his possessions, God got the top. When we take our top of the heap and hoard it, spend it on ourselves, spend it on anybody else, give it to someone else other than God, we've not engaged in worship. God demands our best. He demands the top tenth. That's what we owe him because of the Son he sent into the world. The Son he sent to give himself for us, that's what we need to be giving back to God. Our best. And then the latter part of the phrase, on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. I had a friend the other day, a believer, just a really good person. Say, early in life, I made the decision, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to follow Christ, and I've tried to do that. But finding peace, my friend went on to say, is sometimes a struggle. Is that ever the case with you? I mean, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, Romans 12:18, we're to pursue peace with all men as much as lies within us. Live at peace with all men. And another fallout of the peace we have with God is that we should have peace within us. But that's a struggle sometimes. It is for me. And the reason it's tough for me is because I've got a conscience. And I know the worst about me. I never get too upset about what anybody says about me. If they knew the worst about me, they could say a lot worse. But I know the worst about me. And there are times that conscience just robs me of the peace that God came to give us by the giving of His Son. Peace on earth, goodwill. That word means good thoughts. God isn't up in heaven plotting against us, thinking how he can take us out, hoping we, you know, step over the line the least little bit so he can zap us. That's not what God's doing. His attitude toward us is one of peace and goodwill and grace and mercy. But we've got to live with ourselves. And that can really do a number on our peace. Now, if you're having trouble in that area, let me suggest you go back to say, Psalm 32. In verses 3 and 4, David talks about a time in his life where he had no peace. He committed adultery. He was tormented day and night. He had probably been to every doctor in Jerusalem, and they'd run all the tests, couldn't find anything wrong with him. He was depressed. He was miserable. No peace. But in verse 5, after telling us how bad he was in verses 3 and 4, in verse 5 he says, you know, I finally owed up to God to what I'd done. I finally confessed. He had been covering his sin, and then finally he confessed it. If we confess our faults, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And as soon as he confessed and God forgave his sin, relief came. And the last word there in verse 5 is that little five-letter word, Selah. They really don't know what that word means, but a number of authorities think that when you see the word Selah, that means to pause just for a minute and try to wrap your head around what you just read. To think about what you just read. David's peace in verse 5 did not come from his innocence. He wasn't innocent. It didn't come from his integrity. He had arranged for the murder of a dear friend. His peace came totally from God's grace, forgiveness, mercy. And I think the biggest challenge we face in terms of faith is to believe God when he says, I forgive you. I mean, that's a big challenge of faith. It's easier for me to believe in the virgin birth than that God can forgive me sometimes. When Mary hears from Gabriel what God has planned, she says, let it be unto me according to thy word. Okay, if that's what God says, I'm good with it. Let's do it. We need to have that humility and that faith to react as Mary did when God says to us, you're forgiven. When God says to us, you're restored. When God says, you're washed in my son's blood, it's taken care of. We need the faith to believe God when he says that. Like Oswald Chambers said in his book, we're going to give God our utmost for his highest. We're going to give him the spoils up there. And we're going to give him the praise because of the peace that he has brought to us. In 1 Peter 3, Peter says baptism's not the putting off of the sins of the flesh. Baptism is the answer of a good conscience toward God. That word answer means an appeal. When a person's baptized, they are appealing to God to restore their peace, to restore their innocence, to restore their good conscience. And that's something God keeps up as long as we walk in faith toward him. Well, now, there are some things to think about in connection with the virgin birth. And if you've not yet brought your life in line with why God sent his son, you have a chance to do that tonight, to accept the provisions that have been made to you for you through the blood of the son. And as you think about that, we're going to stand and express in song, in words, our praise to God for all he's done. Let's stand and sing.